Father, we come before you again, asking for your blessing on this time as we focus on your word. As always, we are thankful for the accessibility of your word, that you've preserved it for us, for our learning, for edification, for knowing who you are and who we are. In this particular case, Lord, as we go through the gospel that Mark recorded, that your spirit inspired, we learn of the power and action of Jesus. Please help us to appreciate this narrative, this historical account, the reality of it, the power of it, and how it impacts our lives, and how it can impact the lives of others. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The text for this afternoon is Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, and the main idea coming from this passage that I see is the authority and power of Jesus. And so the question that came to my mind was, how do we respond to Jesus' authority? How do we respond to his power and authority? Because it's an eternal reality. Jesus lives. His power and authority still reside within him. He is God. And here is an account of him on earth displaying that power and authority. And so follow along with me. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And when they went into Capernaum, and straightway, or immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace," or "Be quiet. Come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commands he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Jesus and his newly selected disciples, I'm assuming, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, maybe some others, they enter into this town of Capernaum. And this is still within the region of Galilee. This is in the northern part of Israel. Capernaum specifically is a city that sits on the northwest, or almost the farthest north part of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is making his rounds, preaching in this region. And as his custom, or as became his custom, he enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath. The synagogue is a place where the Jews met for community, for instruction, for teaching, for learning. And nothing is out of the ordinary for that, right? A rabbi going to a synagogue on the Sabbath until Jesus would have opportunity to open the scriptures and teach. And it's very apparent, as Mark gets into this, he says, when Jesus taught, there was this already perceived contrast between the regular teachers and Jesus, right? The scribes and Jesus. And so these scribes are people who were the typical teachers. They would copy and therefore study, and therefore teach out of God's word. And I would like to think that there are some honest scribes in Israel at this time, right? I'd like to think that we can assume that there are some scribes who had honesty, they had integrity, that they studied and copied God's word to preserve its essence, to teach it in its purity, not to maybe overlay it with tradition upon tradition, but really wanted to know God and explain it to others so that they could know God too. I think there are some scribes, I'm hoping, right, that there are some in Israel that had the same perspective of Ezra and Nehemiah. A great verse from Nehemiah, I remember the first time I started preaching, Joe shared this with me, Nehemiah 8:8, "So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading." Right? Hundreds of years earlier, Ezra and Nehemiah, trying to reestablish this love and knowledge of God's word, they tried to explain God's word with sincerity, with honesty, with humility. And I'm liking to assume that there are some honest scribes back in the day that did so as well, that had the same God-fearing perspective. Maybe like Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the Messiah, for Christ to come, that they too were kind of poised, ready for, like, this seems like something's going to happen here, right? And so they're honest folk. That's what I like to think. But if we look at the record of the Gospels, the sad matter of fact is that the majority, or if not the majority, then the most influential scribes were not sincere. That these guys were religiously proud and were legalistic. And these are the people that Jesus would indict as hypocrites, as actors, as fakes, as phonies. They like the power and the show of being religious. And this comes out in Matthew 15 when Jesus calls out the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips,'" just lip service, "'but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" They've gone so far in their legalism that they've departed from the true essence of the word. And they like this show, this act, this kind of religious pride as they put on a good show. And maybe some of them could put on a good show. That they had maybe the voice, they had the charisma, they had some sort of reputation in the community. And it seemed maybe difficult to discern if they actually believed what they were selling. But then there were some of these guys that were probably just obvious fakes. That they just had this religious veneer. They were those hypocrites and actors that were maybe really obvious. They're teaching from God's word and maybe reading these rabbinic interpretations and all that, but really they're just lying through their teeth. They didn't have a bone of integrity in their body, right? It was fake. It was emotion for them. It was maybe their job, their occupation, and there's really no heart of sincerity behind what they are teaching. And I say all that to kind of get to this point, that their message was weak because it had no conviction, right? It had no heart behind it. And it was a weak message. You think of the stereotypical used car salesman who's trying to sell you this piece of junk that's well overpriced, right? This is the kind of slick hair, bow tie, dirty mustache kind of scribe, maybe, that's trying to teach God's word, but really doing a pathetic job at it because there's no heart behind it. And then enters Jesus, who, as I'm going through this Gospel of Mark, I'm just trying to picture myself as these events are unfolding, right? You're in the synagogue. It's like a normal Sabbath. The scribe is reading. He's giving his boring lecture, maybe. Or maybe I shouldn't be so hard on him. But he's trying to teach from God's word. And then Jesus enters. And I bet just his presence, like there was, I'm not saying there's like a nimbus about him or some halo, but I bet there's something to the presence of Jesus. And then him being a rabbi and a teacher, it made sense that he could have opportunity to read from the scripture and extrapolate. And so everything's normal until Jesus kind of enters this scene and reads from the scripture and starts to teach. And so unlike these scribes who, it seems as if the most influential, maybe the majority of them, were hypocrites and had weak messages because there's no conviction behind them, here is Jesus who lives and breathes rock solid truth. Right? Everything he said was seasoned with grace and truth. And I think just the fact that it was truth was probably impressive and astonishing enough, but the way he communicated that truth, right? Jesus believed every word that came out of his mouth, every word that proceeded out of his mouth, because he was the word of God. Right? There was conviction by what he said. There was no difference. I'm thinking about this. Here I'm up here speaking, right? These are my words in some respects. When I read the scripture, I read the scripture and there's authority there, right? But when Jesus would read the scripture, yes, there's authority there, but when he'd start speaking, there's also authority, right? There's almost no transition between Jesus reading the scripture and then speaking because he is the word of God. This is not just another rabbi's interpretation that they throw in the mix of the other rabbis and kind of weigh and think like, yeah, he made some good points. What about Rabbi so-and-so or Rabbi such-and-such? But when Jesus read the scriptures, he was speaking his own words, right? And his delivery, his emphasis, his application was perfect in every respect. And as I mentioned, the conviction that backed up his words was powerful and was felt because Jesus' life was a life of action that perfectly aligned with his words. Right? It's one thing to share a message on behalf of someone else. It's another thing to be the person that's sharing the message, right? That's your own. That's really coming with all sincerity and integrity. And so when Jesus would speak, when he would teach, he wouldn't use the word "I think." I think it's appropriate for me to use the word "I think" because I'm not infallible in my interpretation or my declaration of the scripture. But when Jesus would speak, there's no doubts, there's no maybes, there's no differing of opinions. There's no, maybe this or that. This was truth, and he 100% lived and spoke it. And so when you have that contrast, you have these scribes, a lot of which were fake and phony, and then you have Jesus, who embodied truth and was speaking, obviously people are going to be amazed, right? Obviously there's such a stark contrast with the message that they were hearing. And Mark 1:22 says, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." That word authority is key, right? It means power, it means rule, it means dominion. Like this idea that Jesus came powerfully with his teaching. And consistent with Mark's gospel, we really don't get into the details of what Jesus was teaching, but rather we see the action of Jesus, right? His power demonstrated. And so in this case, we'll read about Jesus' demonstration of his authority and power over the spiritual domain. But we'll later read about Jesus' power and authority over the physical domain of life and death, right? Jesus healed all sorts of diseases inside the body and these maladies outside the body. He told the waves and the wind to stop, and they stopped. He multiplied food. He raised people from the dead. And most miraculously, maybe, he raised himself from the dead. And then in this case, as I mentioned, he has this authority and power over this kind of unseen domain, almost like another layer of reality that's not really visible to us, but it's there. And so in verses 23 and 24, there is this man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit or an evil, impure spirit, a demon. And he cries out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Again, try to picture yourself in this synagogue, a quiet Sabbath afternoon or morning. Jesus speaking, it's pretty impressive. People are kind of silent listening. And then this crazy guy just screams out. You know, picture that right here and now. You know, someone just stands up and starts screaming something. It's quite the disruption. And I'm thinking, what caused this disruption? Why was this evil spirit seemingly hidden in some respects until Jesus kind of entered with his presence? And I think that's really it, right? It's the presence of Jesus and what he spoke. Jesus was preaching powerfully, and he was preaching truthfully. And that's probably what got this demon upset and had him scream out. In John 8:44, we read, this is Jesus describing, well, he's kind of criticizing the Pharisees, but that's not why I want to read this. So John 8:44, Jesus is talking about the devil, and he says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources," right? His own nature or character. "For he is a liar and the father of it." Think of that comparison or that contrast, truth and lie. What irritates a liar but the truth? Right? If you're a liar and you're trying to persuade people, manipulate people, the last thing you want is the truth to shine light on your lie. And I think that's what got this demon pretty ticked, such that he screamed out because the presence of truth was before him and is being declared in his hearing. This truth irritates and exposes lies. But this is what's really interesting to me, is that if Satan is the father of all lies, and when he speaks of his own nature, he speaks lies, and this demon, being one of his little minions, probably does the same, and this demon probably wanting to continue to do that, right? This demon probably liked the idea of kind of abusing and manipulating this guy that he oppressed, and probably misleading others, maybe in an overt way, maybe kind of in a more subtle way. But the idea is that in the presence of Jesus, In the presence of his power and authority, this demon couldn't help but speak truth. Right? It's so ironic that there's a demon who lives and breathes out lies and manipulates and controls people for a deceitful purpose. When he is confronted with the power and authority of Jesus, he makes one of the most truthful declarations in the entire Gospel of Mark. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I think that's telling of the power and authority that Jesus had. This demon fully recognized who Jesus was, and it seems like almost involuntarily he had to declare it. But that wasn't kind of a, that wasn't a heralding of praise, or it wasn't a, an, I don't think the demon enjoyed saying that, but I think as he almost had to say it, he hated it. Because along with that, he says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Right, right before that, he says, did you come to destroy us? This demon, yeah, recognized who Jesus really was, but he also recognized his inevitable end of destruction. But whatever this demon was saying or not saying, Jesus didn't want to have anything to do with it and basically just said to shut up and get out, right? Be quiet, be muzzled, and leave. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, come out. And when the unclean spirit had torn him or kind of convulsed him, he cried out with a loud voice and he came out of him. Again, we see the power and authority of Jesus. There's no hesitation, no deliberation. There was no kind of magic formula or magical words that Jesus spoke to perform this exorcism. Like this is just plain speech, get out of him, right? And then the demon obeyed because the demon heard the voice of its creator and had to obey. And so quite naturally, the people are further amazed. Right? It says they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? Is this kind of a new teaching, a new rabbinical interpretation? It's kind of like, he, with authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. What I want to draw to an application here is, Jesus evokes all sorts of different reactions, right? When he is brought up in a conversation, when he walks up and enters into a synagogue and starts teaching, there's all sorts of different reactions. In this particular case, the people were amazed, and then they were further amazed, but the demons believed and trembled, as James 2 says, right? The demons acknowledged, they knew who Jesus was, and their response was fear and terror. Later, we'll read about other people's reaction. The scribes, they felt threatened, and so they sought to destroy Jesus. Other people were curious, maybe disinterested. Other people were kind of amazed. You know, nowadays, you talk about Jesus with some people, and they think that, yeah, he's a respectful guy. Like, I respect him, kind of like Gandhi. Or maybe, I don't even believe Jesus existed, right? And that's just an ignorant denying of history. Some people hate Jesus. Some people, like in the synagogue, are intrigued or maybe somewhat amazed with Jesus nowadays. But Jesus evokes all sorts of reactions. But I want to focus on the response or the reaction of this unclean spirit, this demon. Because I think he had it right, or it had it right. If we recognize the reality and power, the reality of Jesus' power and authority, I think we would respond like this demon. And why do I say that? I want to read three instances really quickly of those who experience the authority and power of God, and I'll say kind of in an unveiled way. And the immediate response of themselves before this holy God, the authority and power of God, was a recognition of their wretchedness and almost their insignificance before their Creator. Isaiah 6, verse 5. When Isaiah sees this vision of God high and lifted up in the temple, what is his response? He says, woe is me, for I am undone. That word undone means to be cut off or destroyed. Woe is me, I'm destroyed. It's almost like you see a nuclear blast, and then you see the shock wave and the flashing light approaching you, and your last thought is, basically, I'm done, right? I'm destroyed. Ezekiel 1, this is Ezekiel's vision, when he is exiled and God is calling him to be a prophet. Verse 28, when he sees this vision of God, "So when I saw it, I fell on my face." And then in Revelation 1, when John sees the risen Christ, when he sees God the Son in his glory, in a, I'll say like kind of an unveiled manifestation, he says this in verse 17 of Revelation 1, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." So in all three of these cases, and I would think we would uphold in high regard Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John, right? And in all of these cases, they kind of responded like this demon, in the sense of just being terrified before God, right? Recognizing that this is an authority and a power and a glory that's so far beyond mine. I'm almost nearing, you know, the nuclear ball of the sun that it is, right? And I'm going to be burned up. That's their response. And I think it's appropriate because with each of these individuals, I think they recognize their uncleanliness. Isaiah specifically says that I'm a man of unclean lips and a people, right, of unclean lips. And it's because of their sin against others and God, and because of our sin towards others and God, I think similar to the demon and similar like these three men, we should cower in fear before the authority and power of Jesus, because I think any other response really misses the mark. But this is the significant difference that I want to highlight now between the demon and our response, right? I think the initial response should be this fear and terror. This initial response should be thoroughly impressed by the power and glory and majesty and authority and power. But when we respond with humility like that, consider how Jesus or how God responds in each of these three men's cases. So Isaiah, the very next verse in Isaiah 6. "Then one of the seraphim," one of these angels in this vision, "flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" In other words, the very thing that struck terror in Isaiah's heart of being a sinful man before a holy God was removed. It was taken away. Ezekiel, if we go to the next verse, which is the next chapter, Ezekiel 2, verses 1 and 2, "And he said to me," so Ezekiel has just fallen down on his face, right? And God says to him, "Son of man, stand on your feet, I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me." We have forgiveness in the case of Isaiah. We have the intimacy of God's indwelling spirit with Ezekiel. And then look at Revelation 1, the second part of 17 and into 18. So John has just, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But when he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid.'" I mean, just stop for a second. Do not be afraid, right? When we have these visitations of angels, most people either fell down on their face or they're afraid or what have you. This is God the Son in his glory. And John's appropriate response of falling down dead has just taken place. But Jesus lays his hand on his right hand on him and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Two applications real quick to close with. For the believer, I see the application, or one application of this passage is that we humbly acknowledge the authority and power of our Lord and Savior. That in every circumstance, in every domain, acknowledge his omnipotence. In this particular case, the spiritual domain. And so it does us well to always appeal to God for his protection, for his deliverance of any kind of harm and evil. To recognize the spiritual warfare that does go on and maybe, you know, petition on others' behalf of God's protection, that we would, that they and that we would humbly put ourselves under the authority and power of God, under his protection, recognizing the spiritual reality of these demons and this evil, and basically run to God for that protection and acknowledge him and just pray for his rescue, pray for his protection of all these evil influences. That's something that I think we always need to bear in mind, because we get distracted with everything that is right before us in this visible domain and forget that which is another reality, the spiritual domain. So I think that's one application, to humbly acknowledge the authority and power of Jesus to rescue us from those evil influences. And for the unbeliever, to highlight this response of the demon, of that initial terror. But really, let's talk about Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John. To fall down on our faces before God, before Jesus, realizing his authority and power as a judge. But the amazing thing, as I just read from those passages, is that when we do that, God will respond in terms of exalting us, right? You humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you in due time. And we see that in each of these cases. In Isaiah, we see this symbol of a live coal touching Isaiah's lips as a man of unclean lips, right? And purging or taking away his iniquity and sin. When we humbly bow before the authority and power of Jesus in this humility, he takes away our sin, forgiveness. Like in Ezekiel's case, he gives us newness of life in the Spirit. And then with John, he says, don't be afraid, right? And removes our fear of any kind of judgment or punishment. I just want to read Revelation again, because when Jesus walked on the earth, as Philippians says, right, he subjected himself to the constraints of humanity. He, in some sense, threw off his glorious manifestation of being God the Son eternally and dwelt and lived among us. And because of that, when you read the Gospels, you almost get this feeling that Jesus is just human. And he was fully human, but he also was truly God. And when you read Revelation in contrast to the Gospels, you get this all of a sudden, okay, this is who Jesus is in all his glory and all his authority and all his power. And I love the image of when John falls down before him as dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen.